his dealings and his plans and purposes, we can recognize that, yes, God did give them opportunity, and somehow they received the message. Now, they didn't have the internet, and they didn't have podcasts, and they didn't have tracks, but somehow what Rahab expresses is they understood that there was a God in heaven. They understood that God had power. He was a sovereign God, and he was going to give this land to Israel. And so what Rahab does in this story, all of them would have had the opportunity to do. But it's only Rahab who expresses her faith in the Lord. And so we're going to break into where she expresses what she knows and has come to understand. And so we'll start in verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." What a statement of faith. I mean, that really is a statement of faith. She understands that the power of God. She understands something of the purposes of God, the person of God. She understands these things. But she uses the collective pronoun we. We heard these things. We know what is happening. Now, when you think of Rahab in particular, of all the people in the land of Canaan, if you and I were going to pick somebody to ultimately have the privileges that Rahab ended up with, she'd probably be the last person we would pick. Even in that culture, the title that's given her, Rahab the Harlot, we'd think, well, that's the last person we want to pick. There's got to be somebody, probably not an accountant or a politician, but there's got to be somebody more honorable than Rahab, somebody else that we could choose. But God chooses her, and the outcome is miraculous, of course. But when you think of her situation, here she is, a member of a condemned nation, a race that's been condemned under the judgment of God. That was by birth. She is born into this culture and into this society, and so she's under that judgment of God. The command of God was to go in and destroy the land and destroy the inhabitants of the land because judgment was falling on them. And so she's under that judgment. But then you think, too, again, of what she did for a living, her practice. There's nothing in terms of redeeming qualities, of virtue, of morality, of anything in there. But in a sense, is she any different than the rest of us? Right? Sinners by birth, right? We're sinners by birth. That's how we stand before God, sinners by nature. We have a sin nature in us, from Adam, from Eve, all the way down. We have a sin nature. But we also practice sin. I've for many years, I've ministered in prisons, both in Northern Ontario and in London. And often I've asked the question, talking about salvation, is anybody in here would claim not to be a sinner? And in prison situation, nobody has ever, ever put their hand up. You might find that in other circumstances, but in that situation, they all know what they've done. Sinners by nature and by practice. We sometimes sing, by nature and by practice, far so very far from God. That was true of her, but it's true of each one of us. But her recognition of who God is the start of a journey. And you again think of your salvation. Where did it start? It has to start with the realization of who God is, that he's holy, and that he demands holiness, and that there's a price and a penalty for sin. I mean, it starts with an acknowledgement of his character. Nobody ever got saved without understanding who God is and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so that's where she starts, with an awareness of God. And it's amazing what she says about the Lord in that those verses. For instance, what we read in verse 11, the Lord your God. Now she uses the word Jehovah. It's in capital letters. Jehovah, your God. He is the God in heaven above. Now she's in a pagan society. They had probably a multitude of gods, but she says, he is the God in heaven above. She acknowledges who he is, but also on earth beneath. She acknowledges his sovereignty. He is God. He is Lord over all. And so that's a tremendous sense of awareness of who God is and what God is going to demand from her. But her next statement is that in verse 12, where she says, now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all they have, and deliver our lives from death. That's really an appeal for mercy, isn't it? She recognizes judgment's coming, but her appeal is an appeal for mercy. She's asking that she might be spared. And where would we be but for the mercy of God? If it weren't for his mercy, the psalmist said, if the Lord were to mark iniquities, who would stand? Right? If the Lord was to pass judgment the first time you ever sinned, if the Lord were to mark iniquities, who would stand? But he goes on to say, but there's mercy with the Lord. He is a merciful God. That's his character. When he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, it was Moses wanted to see his glory. The glory of God was displayed in the verbal description, really, of what God is like. And it talks about him being a God of mercy. That's his character. Peter addresses in 2 Peter chapter 3, in the last days there will be scoffers. Where's the sign of his coming? And he goes on to say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he's a merciful God, and he gives time and opportunity. We live in a day when we don't know how long before the door is shut, the Lord returns for his own, and the tribulation period starts. But he's a God of mercy. And so she appeals to the mercy of God. On what merit? She has no merit. There's nothing in her that she can say, well, you know, look what I've done. Don't look at what I've done, but be merciful to me. And so we too can be thankful for the mercy of God. Some Scottish wit has said, you know, he's forgiven me, he's never going to hear the end of it. That's true, isn't it? All eternity will be so thankful that we had our sins forgiven. So she appeals for mercy from them, from the Lord. And so their response is in verse 14, so the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, we'll deal kindly and truly with you. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall, and she said to them, go to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father, your mother, your brother, and all your father's household to your own home, and so on. Whoever goes out, he says, their blood will be upon their own head. And so this was motivation, first of all, for Rahab to show love, concern. Now, I don't know if you can use your imagination and think what it would be like that Rahab's going to go around to her family members and tell them judgment is coming. You've got to respond. Judgment is coming. The Lord's going to destroy the city. Here they are in a walled city. Outside is a nation that has really never captured a city. Doesn't have the battering rams or all those other things. But the Lord's going to destroy the city, and you've got to come and live in my house. How many would believe that message? It almost seems unbelievable. But that's the message, and she'd be motivated by love to draw as many of her family members as she could into that house. We're the same today. How many believe the message that judgment is coming? How many think of eternity? How many think of the fact that it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment? How many think of the fact that there is an eternity of separation from God? And so people go on without a thought about the future, without thinking about what might happen to them after. But Rahab had that message. And for her, the message was, this is the place of safety. You have to come to my house. Now that again seems, you know, almost a silly or senseless message. Well, why would there be safety in your house and not in my house? Why do I have to come to this place? What's going to happen that I'll be preserved there but not be preserved somewhere else? So everyone had to respond by faith. They had to hear her message and respond on the basis of faith. Now, she was inviting them to a place. We, of course, give an invitation to a person. It's not where you are, it's who you know. It's having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us that security, that salvation. But here's where the story takes a bit of a turn that we don't see in our English translation. They gave the guarantee that she and whoever was in her house would be safe. But they said, you have to hang the scarlet cord and leave it there. And when we take the city, that has to be there as a token. Well, interestingly enough, in Hebrew, this word that's used here as cord is translated in other places a different way. For instance, in Psalm 71, verse 5, the same word occurs in the Hebrew Bible, but in our translation, it's translated this way. For you are my hope, O Lord God. Not cord, but you are my hope. Well, that's strange. We can read this and not get any sense of that. There's another verse familiar to many of us, perhaps, in Jeremiah 29, 11, where God says, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an end and expectation, and give you a hope. And so that word, of cord, we would just think, well, it's just a rope. It's just there. Has that thought or idea of hope as well. And so again, we read this and we only think of a scarlet cord. But when you think of it in a devotional way as, well, there it is. How does she know that these men are going to keep their word? How does she know that she's going to be safe and secure? What evidence does she have? There was no signed contract. There was no money transferred. There was nothing visible other than this cord hanging out the window. And so also you think of the fact that when these men left, she knew the city was going to be destroyed, but there's no date given. There's no indication that, well, you know, in 3 weeks' time, we're coming back as an army and this is going to happen. There's nothing in their dialogue and their transaction with her that gives an indication. Now, you've got to get your family in here by this date. You've got to do this by this time. Nothing like that. And so she may have every day, who knows, looked out that window and saw that scarlet cord and was just reminded, all I have is hope. I don't have anything else. I have faith that God is going to forgive me, and I hope that I'm going to be safe. Now, when they came, of course, and surrounded the city, again, it was inconceivable, incongruous almost, what they did, marching around the city for 6 days. Nobody does that to take a city. And then the seventh day, march around it seven times. Again, that just seemed, you know, you can imagine the people watching, thinking, well, this is a circus, this is a parade. What's going to happen? But then, of course, the city walls did fall. But the greatest miracle, really, to me, is one house did not fall. Not that the walls fell, but the greatest miracle is one house was there, was safe. What's the chances? I mean, that the walls fell was an amazing thing. And we don't know, was there an earthquake with it or what it was that God used. But the fact that one house remained intact, and that everybody in that house was safe and secure is an amazing, amazing thing. How that could be. And so all she had, as she looked at what was going to happen, as she knew destruction was coming, was the line, the hope, that yes, security is there. Not visible, verbal, of course, but by faith I accept it, and by hope I cling to it. Now, the word scarlet as well is translated in Psalm 22, verse 6, differently. There it says, "But I am a worm and no man," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it speaks of is the coccus worm that would be crushed to produce a purple dye. And so these worms would attach to a tree and lay their eggs and their larvae, and they would shed their blood to sustain the next generation and leave a red stain thus on the tree. But those worms were used to produce the scarlet dye. So again, when we think of this in terms of a devotional way, well, what was their hope? Well, it was a scarlet hope. What's our hope? Our hope is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our hope. Now, I want to quickly look at another passage and then draw these together in the New Testament. This is in Joshua chapter 20. Now, just thinking of Rahab again, it's amazing. She comes into the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's thought that one of those spies married her. That's what Jewish scholars believe, that one of those spies married her and brought her into the line that ultimately became the line through which the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And so that's amazing grace, isn't it? That she should be saved in the first place, but then brought into the line of the Messiah as well. Now, we won't spend much time in Joshua 20, but there's two passages in the Old Testament talk about these cities of refuge. So if you were to look at Deuteronomy 19 or Joshua chapter 20, God establishes six cities, three on each side of the Jordan River, as what he refers to as cities of refuge. And so these were for an occasion where there was an accidental death, not premeditated, but accidental. And so, you know, you're chopping with an axe and the axe head flies off and it hits somebody and kills them. That would be accidental in the very sense of the word, I'm sure. But that was the idea, nothing premeditated, but purely by accident. But in the culture there and in the law, there was a person who could be referred to as the avenger of blood. The oldest brother in the family could seek retribution on that person who accidentally killed their brother. That's the case when Joab killed, who did he kill? Joab stuck the knife in. Not Absalom, but
Amasa.
Amasa, no. Amasa was his brother. So you're all in the same boat as me. Well, think about it. I'll call you at 2 in the morning and tell you. But anyway, he was the avenger of blood. And so in God's provision, he had these six cities. They're all raised up, all on hills, all visible. And Israel would keep the roads clear to those cities. And so if you accidentally killed somebody, you didn't go home to say goodbye to your wife. You ran as quick as you could to the city of refuge. You stated your case at the gate of the city. You were given refuge in that city. The elders would determine whether it was accidental or premeditated. If it was accidental, you could stay in that city safely until the death of the high priest. And then you were free to go back to your home. And so God had established these six cities, north, middle, south, on both sides of the Jordan. That's his provision. And interesting enough, again, when the high priest died, then freedom was there. The avenger of blood couldn't touch you. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll try and draw these thoughts together with a New Testament reference here. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 13, Hebrews 6, 13. The book of Hebrews is affirming the wonder of what we have in Christ, how everything in Christ is better than what has been left behind. And so in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he did not swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or hope who have fled to the refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, and become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so in this passage, it's affirming the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. And it mentions two things. God swore, he gave a promise, and he also confirmed it by an oath. And you'd say, well, why would two be necessary? Well, the two, in this case, were not necessary, but to show the unchangeableness of it by two unchangeable things. And so he gave a promise, and then he gave the oath that he would fulfill his promise. And so that applies to Abraham, it applies to the Jewish people, and we'll touch on that perhaps later through the week. God cannot lie, and that's the point he's making. Titus 1 verse 2 speaks of that fact, that God who cannot lie promised about eternal life before the foundation of the world. And we have a God who cannot lie. What he says, he will do. And so in that context then, he affirms that we have a great hope, a strong consolation, and he brings these two thoughts that we've been thinking about, have fled to a refuge to lay hold. For Rahab's family, it was a place. For the person who accidentally killed somebody, it was a place. They went there for safety, for security. And so for a place of refuge, and that was God's provision in a wonderful way. They could go there and be safe, not be touched, not be harmed, because they're in a place of refuge. And so, of course, we find our refuge in Christ. We're reminded in Romans 8 verse 1 that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll never face judgment for our sins. Right, our Christian life will be evaluated, but never judged for our sins. Christ was judged for our sins, and we will not be judged for our sins. That's what it means when it says no condemnation. And so we've refuge in Christ, but also hope. And so here it brings a thought to us as believers. We have laid hold of the hope set before us. And that's a wonderful thought, that we have something to hold to. Illustration was given of a young boy who's flying a kite, and the kite's up in the air out of sight. And somebody passes by and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm flying a kite." "Well, I don't see the kite. How do you know it's there?" He says, "I can feel the tug. I can feel the reality." And that's how hope is presented to us in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, hope is much as the world would use it. Maybe, I trust, I want this to happen. But when you get to the New Testament, in the middle of the book of Acts, from there on, hope is the certainty we have. How do you know you're going to heaven? You have a certain hope, because God, who cannot lie, has given you the promise of eternal life. You cannot and will not be separated from God for all of eternity, because he has made his promise, eternal security. And so we've laid hold of that hope. And then he says that hope's like an anchor for our soul. In the first century, and probably the first few centuries, when a ship came to harbor, they, of course, couldn't just use the engine and steer in. They were there by sail or by oars. What they would do is a rowboat would come out from the harbor. They put the anchor in the rowboat, take the anchor into the harbor, drop the anchor, and then winch the boat in. How did they know the boat was going to reach its desired haven? The anchor was there already. All they had to do was winch it in. The security was there. The assurance was there. The anchor was there already. And so that's what we have. What's the anchor of our soul? We have a forerunner. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, forerunner. The thought that the Lord Jesus Christ has gone first, the first fruits. He is there representing us and awaiting us as well. And so because he's there, and he's there forever as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, in Hebrews 7:24, it says that he's able to save to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for them. And so because he is there, I know one day I'll be there. What separates Christianity from every other religion? They all end in a tomb. Christianity starts with an empty tomb. And a risen Christ in heaven representing us. I have a great high priest above. And so that's the anchor, the soul. And so the hope, the scarlet cord, the refuge, all of that we find in Christ. And our hope is secure because he is there before us. So I trust that maybe tonight you'll think of some of those things, and maybe you can add to it when you think of Rahab and what happened to her and the outcome. But you think too of, my hope is in the Lord. And we're going to sing that in closing. So we'll ask Bob to come and lead 406.